Last weekend, my wife and I got the opportunity to visit New York City together. We had a great time sightseeing, visiting friends, and just hanging out together as we walked around. But as we walked the streets of New York, I was reminded of one of the most shocking moments of my life, and probably many of yours as well, when airplanes were flown into skyscrapers, totally redefining terrorism, redefining much of our world. They've now got a beautiful memorial built in downtown New York City. If you're down the way, you got to check it out. Very tasteful, very, very beautiful. But it was a world-changing event. I can't ever remember my jaw dropping more than when that happened. Last weekend, I could vividly imagine being one of the people on the streets that day, staring up in shock, and then fleeing in terror as it unfolded. But imagine for a minute that you were there, and you saw it happen while you walked the streets, but did nothing about it. And you just look up, oh, that's interesting, and then continue on your day. Crazy, right? That's insane. Absolutely no one would ever do that. A world-altering event like that demanded a response, and in this case, a very fast one. Some ran away to save their lives. Others actually ran toward the building to save others' lives. But no one just stood there, apathetic and unmoved. Likewise, but on an even greater scale, believe it or not, and in a positive way, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, demands a response. The death and the resurrection of Jesus were jaw-dropping, world-altering, history-shaking, life-changing, eternity-determining events. And when we hear of them, we can either run towards God or away from Him, but the one thing we cannot do is just stand there, apathetic and unmoved. And so today, we come to the least important part of God's grand story. Now, technically, this isn't even part of the story's plot line. It's like it's a footnote on a side story. Because God's grand story would still be a grand story without you or me in it. We are not essential to the plot in any way. You could say that we are cosmically insignificant. However, what we see when we read God's word and we read of the story, God has written us as the human race into the story in a significant way. And therefore, each one of our stories fits in some way into His story. We're part of history in a minuscule way. But we're part of God's plan here on earth. So, our response may form the least important part of the story, and yet it's likely the most personally impactful for all of us. It's where we find our small stories within God's infinitely larger story, which gives our lives inherent significance, and it also lends incredible gravity to the way that we respond to the story. See, our response to the gospel is literally a matter of life or death. Now, our response to the gospel is not the gospel itself, but it is still necessary for each one of us. As we begin, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in God's word to Acts chapter 3. Coincidentally, it's on page 911. Go figure. Acts chapter 3. The book of Acts was written by Luke, who we've been quite familiar with lately, of course. And if the book of Luke was all about Jesus' life on earth, the book of Acts is the sequel to that. And it's basically about how people responded to Jesus' life on earth and what happened because of that, how the church was born. But before we see how Luke continues the grand story here, we're going to pray for our time together. Okay, so as you find your spot, just take a minute and let's bow our heads and pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we know that it has power. It has power to change our hearts and our minds and our lives this morning. And in that sense, it's even dangerous to open up God's word. But it's glorious, God. We get this opportunity to do this, to have you reach down with your spirit and work on our hearts. And so we pray that our eyes would be opened, that our hearts would be changed, and that we would respond to what you have done in the proper way, in the way that you want us to and you desire us to. Help us to see this very clearly today and help not one of us to be unmoved by your story. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we start reading, let's review very quickly, okay? Because this is week 4 of our study of God's story, after all, and you wouldn't pick up a novel or start watching a movie in chapter 4, so neither should you here. God's grand story is a story about everything, okay? It's a all-encompassing, overarching, universal story that is true for everyone, from everywhere, for all time. Okay, that's a brash claim, but we believe it's true based on what God's word tells us. And God's story begins with himself. It really is all about him. This is what we saw the first week as we began, that God created everything pervasively, perfectly, and with a pinnacle from himself, out of himself, and for himself. Okay, God is the only thing that was never created, and nothing exists without him. Nothing. He is the first and the main character in the story. And he is amazing. Okay, we saw that this God is self-existent and all-powerful and all-knowing and present everywhere and holy and loving and so much more. And out of his creative nature, out of his good pleasure, God made things. Galaxies and globes, Gulf Streams, giraffes, blades of grass, germs, genetics, everything. God made everything. And as the crown jewel of his work, God graced one of his creations with his own image. That's us. We saw that we are the pinnacle of God's creative work, but we also saw that we are not the point of it. He's the point. Everything was from, out of, and for himself, for his own glory. And besides, as God's chief creations, we were pathetic, lousy failures. That was week 2. Right? We saw this. Despite our perfect starting point, we humans have fallen into despicable sin, cursing creation, harming others, marring ourselves, and warring against God, from whom we desperately need salvation. This began with Adam and Eve, but has continued with every one of their kids. With our sin, we strike outward at other people, inward at ourselves, downward at creation, and upward at God. Sin has made idolaters of us all. We are wannabe gods. God usurpers. We saw that sin is cosmic treason. It's insurrection and mutiny against God, and therefore it deserves hell. on our own, we are hopelessly mired in this pit of our own making. The Bible says we're actually dead in our sins. We are hell-bent and hell-bound. We desperately need salvation. The Bible reveals a God who, throughout history, has consistently judged sin, but has also persistently pursued sinful man. He provided arks and covenants and laws and priests and sacrifices and temples and prophets and kings, all reaching out to us. Meanwhile, our track record just got worse and worse. But God never gave up on us. Instead, he became one of us. In the person of Jesus Christ, whom we believe was both God and man, saw the author of the story enter the story itself to save the day, to save the world. Jesus lived a perfect life, fulfilling God's righteous demands for holiness. He was essentially the quintessential human, the one who lived the life we couldn't live. And then he became the one to die the death we all deserved on a Roman cross. Just when you thought our wickedness couldn't get any worse. But flying in the face of our murderous depravity, Jesus defeated death itself. In order to offer new and abundant and resurrected and eternal life to all humanity, with the resurrection, Jesus guaranteed a return to the paradise that we had broken. And what we saw for part three, thank God for part three, we were helpless to save ourselves, but God loved us so much that he made a way to give salvation to the world only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Best news ever. You can essentially boil down the first 3 weeks this way. God is far greater than we can ever imagine, which makes sin far worse than we think. Which makes what Jesus and what he did far more beautiful than we could ever comprehend. By the way, we should come to know these main parts of the story deep in our hearts. You don't need to memorize the way I've worded them for you, but we should all be able to share these main points of the story, the plot line, with others. So I want you to know all these big ideas inside and out. That's why I keep repeating them over and over, and we review every week. These are super important. They are the cornerstone of your faith. And we should all be able to share it with others. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, we get to this point, and like I said earlier, the good news about Jesus demands a response. Demands it. Matt Chandler says this: the gospel is such power that it necessitates reaction. Jesus Christ has worked such an outrageous wonder that he demands a response, whether hatred or passion. Anyone ambivalent about what Christ has actually done just isn't clear on the facts. So, what should our response be? Well, let's go ahead and look at what God says in Acts 3. Okay, you opened up to this a while back. Just a bit of context really fast in Acts. This is, of course, after Jesus rose again, ascended back into heaven. And after a few weeks, the Holy Spirit was sent down from heaven and indwelt all of Christ's followers with power. We call this event Pentecost. And these are the earliest days of the church being born. You see, the formerly cowardly disciples were now bold preachers and leaders in the church now. In Acts 3, God works a total miracle through Peter and John's ministry, two of these disciples. And look at this, and read with me in verse 1, follow along. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So we see this. A well-known lame beggar was healed. So a large and curious crowd began to gather. Verse 11. "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's." That's part of the temple. And Peter then sees the opportunity to preach. The first thing he does here, is he tells the true story of Jesus. Look at with me in verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one who asked for a murderer to be granted, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And notice, he began with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all their fathers. And then he didn't shy away from either pointing out sin or pointing to the cross. Right? In fact, the cross exposed both the depths of our evil and the heights of God's plan. Verse 14 again said, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So really, really bad news. We killed him. But then even better news, God raised him. And that forms the basis of the beginning of our key sentence today. Okay, it's just because of the gloriously good news of Jesus. Because of the gospel. And pause there. Again, we have to differentiate here between the gospel and the results of the gospel. Okay, the fact that you are saved, if you're saved, the fact that you're saved is not the gospel. Okay, that is an outflow of the gospel. Your testimony, your story is not the good news. Jesus' story is the good news. Okay? Your service, your good works, everything you do in your faith are not the gospel. Jesus' good works are the gospel. And the main point of Peter's first words in his sermon here are clearly that the God of all history culminated his plan for history with his son, Jesus. Jesus was the story's climax when he entered into the plot. Movie director Peter Jackson is notorious for his making cameos in his own movies. He did it a number of times in the Lord of the Rings movies. He just pops up out of the blue. Or if you watch any of Marvel superhero movies, the comic book writer Stan Lee always makes some kind of a brief appearance in the movie. It's always there. So sometimes an author or a writer might write themselves in some way in the story. But Jesus' appearance in history was different. It was no cameo. God wrote himself into the story as the hero of the story. But then, as we saw in this sermon here, shockingly, the author and the hero was killed. Don't see that in most stories. Murdered is more like it. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous when asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. The author died. But then it says he was glorified. As God raised him, he is risen and then raised back into heaven. And Peter claimed that he and many others here were eyewitnesses of these events. We are witnesses of these things. They really happened. This is a very true story. We don't often treat it like it is. Treat it like a legend or a fairy tale, maybe. Not real history. But there weren't just one or two eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. There were over 500. And some people think that God has never shown himself to be real. SMH. If you don't know what that is, ask your grandkids. Some so-called Christians tend to virtually ignore these key events, the death and the resurrection of Christ, or at least they downplay them. They instead focus on the need to love each other, the need to be holy ourselves, or the need to reach out in our culture, or the need to be socially active, or they focus on spiritual gifts, or worship music, or Bible reading, or church fellowship. But Christianity, without the cross and the resurrection at its center, is no Christianity at all. Many of these things are good gospel responses. But we've got to put the horse before the cart. There is no gospel response without the gospel in the first place. And if we act like there is, we're likely only spinning a hamster wheel to hell. There is a gospel, and we must keep it at the center of everything, shaping everything else we do. But here's the crazy thing about all this I just told you. Even once you hear the good news about Jesus, you can't actually do anything about it. Why not? Because you're still dead in your sins. You can't undig your own grave. And you go, huh? I thought you just said we need to respond. But now you're saying we can't. Well, not quite. We can't on our own. We are entirely incapable of responding on our own. But the good news of Jesus is that God wants us to respond. And so he makes it possible for us to do so. Here's how the big idea continues, okay? Because of the gloriously good news of Jesus, God enables us to respond. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God enables us to respond. In Acts 3, Peter is going to call for that response in verse 19, and we're going to get there in a minute. But before he calls for a response, I want you to notice first in what we just read, the actions of God and the actions of man in these verses. Okay, so look for verbs, action words here, starting in verse 13. Okay, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Continue in verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Okay, stop there. What has man done so far? Pretty pathetic, right? We delivered Jesus over, we denied Jesus, we asked for a murderer released, we killed the author of life, we acted in inexcusable ignorance. Now, what has God done so far? He has glorified Jesus, raised Jesus from the dead, he gave faith to work a miracle, he foretold prophecies, and he fulfilled his plan. Okay? Man has done nothing good. God has done everything good. He did all the work. He's made the way possible. He enabled people to respond to him. Jesus himself seemed to say something similar back in John 6. In John 6:44, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He basically repeated himself a few verses later. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now this can admittedly be a hard teaching, because it seems to belittle ourselves. In fact, the very next verse in John says that after he said that, immediately after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's hard teaching. But what it tells me is, if you want any kind of credit for your coming to Jesus, tough luck. Jesus isn't for people who want to feel really good about themselves. But while it humbles us, this truth makes much of God. And if you've been tracking, that fits right into the story, doesn't it? Even in our response, God should get the credit. God should get the glory. A couple of weeks ago, my credit card was expiring, so my bank sent me a new card in the mail. And on the card was a little sticker saying, "Important, call 1-800-DA-DA-DA to activate your card." Right? Now, what would happen if I got the card in the mail and I ignored that message, and I took my card to a store and I tried purchasing something with it? Wouldn't work. Why not? Because it wasn't activated yet. Can a card activate itself? No, that there's no life in a non-living piece of plastic. But I can take an action first, which allows that card to work for me. Right? In a sense, God has to activate us before we can do anything to truly respond to him. We won't work without it. We're just dead, purposeless hunks of flesh and bones. But once God activates us, once he breathes his life into us, then and only then do we truly live. First, God's got to put the phone call in. And fittingly, the theological term for what I'm talking about here is the gospel call or effectual calling. God calls us first and in so doing enables us to respond. So, what do we do once God calls us to respond in him? Respond to him. What does this response look like? That's what Peter preached about next. Look again in verse 16. By his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Done. It was finished. Salvation is won. So what do we do about it? Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So here's how I continue the story here. Because of the gloriously good news of Jesus, God enables us to respond with faith in him, which involves both trust and transformation. Okay, we'll dig into this some more, but God enables us to respond with faith in Jesus. And our faith involves both trust and transformation. You could also say belief and repentance. When Peter explained how the miracle happened here, he said that faith in Jesus is what had done it. Really, Jesus' name itself had did it. Done it, but our part was having faith in that name. It says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And I'll tell you, whenever we have faith in Jesus, God is actually working a miracle in our heart. Because without his supernatural intervention, we would never have faith in him. Then in verse 19, Peter got super practical with the way people needed to respond in this faith. And he said, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent, therefore, turn again. Repentance literally means turning away from our sinful life. It involves sorrow for sin, a renouncing of sin, and a resolve to forsake sin. It moves from the head to the heart to the hands and everything else, all the actions. And by the way, it's a lifetime process. Never stop repenting. Repentance is a continual lifestyle of Christians. Peter is focusing in really on the transformative part of faith here, the life-changing part. He's assuming that the trust is already there. After all, if we don't believe in Jesus, we will never repent of our sins against him. Just doesn't work that way. But if you truly grasp the gospel, if you believe its truth, it will begin to destroy your desires to sin. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, the gospel devours the very motivation you have for sin. It completely saps your very need and reason to live any way you want. Anyone who insists that the gospel encourages us to sin has simply not understood it yet, nor begun to feel its power. True faith always involves these two aspects: belief and repentance, trust and transformation. If you want to know what faith is, that's what it is. There are two sides of faith. You turn from sin in repentance, and you turn to God in trust that He'll save you. We saw the focus on the belief side last week in John 3:16. Remember, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. But the transformative side was also there a couple verses later. It said, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Belief is faith. Repentance is faith. Faith is belief and repentance. It's really one action, but two sides to it. And faith without either belief or repentance is not faith at all. That means some of you here might think back and say, "Well, you know, I prayed a prayer one time for salvation. I asked Jesus into my heart. I believed He was going to save me." And maybe in that prayer you said you believed in Jesus. But looking at your life now, you would need to admit that my life hasn't changed. Maybe you haven't forsaken sin. Maybe haven't actively fought against sin. Haven't truly repented. I would submit to you that you don't have true faith. And you need to be saved today. Maybe you've assumed you were saved for years. But if you've never truly trusted in Christ and truly turned from sin, you're not saved. They go together. Now, our natural inclination in these things is not to have faith in someone outside ourselves. It does not come naturally for us to do this. As the idolaters that we are, we naturally attempt to trust ourselves and do things ourselves. Back in Acts 3, notice what Peter said back in verse 12. Said, "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?'" Now, this is not the point of this verse, but he talks about power and piety. And these really are two very common ways we attempt to save ourselves, consciously or not. Power or piety. When we hear we're sinners and we need salvation, we automatically think, "Oh man, I've got to be better." Right? Got to get better. Got to be better. And so we throw ourselves into religious activities and doing good things, like trying to pray more, or serve more, or give more, or attend church more, or smile more. These are all attempts at piety. Trying to be holy enough for God. Guess what? Ain't going to work. Our piety cannot make God happy with us. Then there are others of us who just try to make power plays. We start thinking, "Well, I need more control over my life," or I need more responsibility in my life. So we try to become more influential or more popular or more liked by people around us, more cool. We accept positions or responsibilities that earn esteem from other people. They'll look up to us. At least they'll think we're saved. We fight our spouses or our kids or our parents in our homes for more authority in our homes, for more control over our lives. We fight our schedules and our budgets, trying to gain control. And these are all attempts at power. trying to be strong enough on our own without God. Guess what? Ain't gonna work. Our power can do nothing to impress God. The only thing that's ever impressed God? Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection. The only thing that will make God happy with us? Faith in Jesus, whom God sent to earth for us. Power or piety don't work miracles. God does. Matt Chandler challenges us by saying, we live through faith and we die through faith. Everything else is garbage. Even works of righteousness, if not done through faith, are works of self-righteousness and therefore filthy rags. You can end up knowing the jargon and playing pretend. Be very careful. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Some of you are so good that you've deceived yourselves. God help you. Don't deceive yourselves. What you need today more than anything else is faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need more morality or therapy or spirituality or mental acuity. You need Jesus. So I plead with you to come to Jesus today in true faith. Believe that Jesus, as part of God's grand story, really did die and rise again. Believe that God loves you so much that He provided a way for salvation for you. And you got to realize that your deep sin is preventing you from receiving God's mercy. Therefore, I'd echo the words of Peter to you today. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. There's no middle ground with Jesus. You're either all in or you're all out. Like a magnet, the gospel will either irresistibly draw you or will tragically repel you. I hope it draws you. Some of you hear this, you might think, well, that's it? Really? Just have faith? Yes, faith is simple, though I'd say also that simple faith can sometimes be very difficult. But you might also ask, well, don't we still have to do other things as well? And yes, we should be inspired to do other things with our lives, other good things. But all the good things we can do should be the effects of our salvation, not the cause. Because God saves us. We can't ever save ourselves. Look how Peter wrapped up his sermon in Acts 3. Just skip down a few verses to verse 26. Neat little saying. He says, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. In other words, even our repentance is sparked by God. He turns us from our wickedness before we can turn from it ourselves. There's a frequent recurring theme in the New Testament about us never being able to boast. For example, in Romans 3, right after Paul says we've all sinned and all fallen short of God's glory and that we're justified by grace as a gift through faith, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? it is excluded. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I'll also have you turn now to a very familiar passage in Ephesians 2. So skip ahead a few pages. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's 976. Ephesians 2. In verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's the terrible news of part two, right? Okay, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." There's the wonderful news of part three. Okay, God made us alive. He raised us and seated us on high. This was God's work. "By grace you have been saved," verse 6, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith." There's our response, like we've been talking about. But notice, even our response is God's work in us. Okay? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." No boasting. And should we still do good works? Absolutely. Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Did you notice that? Even our good works, God prepared for us to do. Are you starting to get the picture? God gets the credit for everything. He gets the credit for everything. How dare we ever think we're good enough or pious enough or powerful enough on our own? How dare we ever think we're better than anyone else around us? How dare we become entitled to this grace and think we deserve it or we earned it? Far be it from us to ever boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This beautiful passage in Ephesians also points us to an incredible final point for today. Okay, ready? "Because of the gloriously good news of Jesus, God enables us to respond with faith in him, which leads to immeasurable blessings." God enables us to respond with faith in Jesus, which leads to immeasurable blessings. We sometimes get the idea in our minds that repentance, repenting of our sins, is something necessary and negative. Right? That, like, we have to give up a lot of enjoyable or pleasurable things for Christ. Now, you do often have to give up some earthly pleasures for the sake of Christ. But what we so often easily overlook is that the blessings for repentance are immeasurably, immensely better and greater than anything we have to give up. Acts 3:26 said that God sent Jesus to bless us by turning us from our wickedness. Repentant faith is a positive thing. It's a good thing. It's a rewarding thing. Just look at some of the blessings that Paul lists here in Ephesians 2. Verse 4, we are incomprehensibly loved by God. Verse 5, we are resurrected and fully saved. Verse 6, we are raised up to the heavens with Christ. That's talking about the ascension, and it's also astounding if you look into it. Verse 7, we are shown immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness, many of which are still to come. You see that? So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. John 3:16 says that when we believe, we are graciously granted eternal life forever. Back in Acts 3, in Peter's sermon, remember what he said? Repent. Why? Repent, therefore, and turn again, so that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Can anyone here use some blotting out of your sins? God treating you like your sins don't even exist anymore? Can anyone here use some times of refreshing? Peace, bliss, rest, really a return to paradise. Repentance leads there. And then Peter finishes by saying that once we repent, God sends Christ appointed for us. That could be referring to Jesus' eventual physical return to earth. Or it could just be saying that God once again gives us Himself. Which is by far the greatest gift we could ever receive. And it's all we ever really need. C.S. Lewis says, human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, human history is the long and terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. But God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from Himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. In Christ, God gave Himself to love us and save us and redeem us. And then in the sending of the Holy Spirit, God gave Himself again to indwell us and transform us. If we don't respond, if we run away instead, there is a very dark side to this. Acts 3:23 says that anyone that doesn't listen to Jesus will be destroyed. We will perish. The greater the story, the greater the liability for ignoring it or denying it. But what I would say is that there is no good reason or no good excuse that should ever keep us from repenting in faith. Nothing. The fact is, God's grace is right there for the taking. It's free, and it can be all yours. If you only respond in the way that God wants you to respond. And once we do, the blessings of faith flood over us. Thanks be to Jesus. So have you repented and turned to God? Are you all in on living for Christ, no matter what the cost? Do you repent of your failures daily? Does your life exhibit repentance and faith as you crucify sins? Are you seeking to trust in Christ alone, not yourself, for your righteousness? If you answer no, or maybe not, to any of those questions, I want to repeat myself once again and leave you with these words from Peter. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He comes again to restore all things. And that's how our story is going to conclude next time. Though really, the story never concludes. See, we are not the beginning of the story. We're not the climax of the story. We're not the point of the story. And as we'll see, neither are we the end of the story. It's all about him. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh God, we are nothing without you. You are truly everything we have. I pray now that every heart here would be bowed to you, that every eye would see you, and we would be convicted that we need you, God. Help us repent. Enable us to do so. Give us the eyes of faith to believe. To believe in you, to believe in your Son. You are so good to us, so gracious to us. Help us respond now. In Jesus' name, amen.